God bless you, Vox. I am so glad that you have air conditioning, and I hope really that that whether you're sitting in the chair or you're just feeling cool, that mostly you would feel really loved. Most of you don't know me. There are many familiar faces in this room, but I love you, Vox. I have known you since you were being birthed. I knew you when you were in the womb, and much like we did with our kids in the womb, like we spoke to them in the womb, right? And we believed that they could hear us. There's a great book called The Inner Life of an Unborn Child. Somebody tell me. Somebody here should know. In Austin, this should be. And it tells the stories of what babies process in the womb, right? There's a great story. It's worth reading. Just about the symphony conductor. This isn't in the sermon, but you're going to get it anyway. He's conducting a new symphony in Europe, and he's learning the music, and he finds that just intuitively he knows the cello line when he gets to it. And so he tells his mother, right, I just know this cello line. And she says, well, this is the symphony. She's a cellist that I was playing when you were in the womb. And he just knew it, right? And I feel this connection with you that you won't even fully understand. Because I pray for you and I believe in you and I think God has amazing plans for you. And I don't make it out of Houston to many places these days. I've got kids in college and so much going on, but I'm just so grateful to be with you this weekend and get to share with you. And so I thought, a little bit like what we do at our small groups at Ecclesia, have you ever met somebody that is more broken than you and it really comforted you a lot? Like at our small groups at Ecclesia, we invite people to share their stories, and everybody has the same belief. They believe as soon as I get into my story, I really tell people who I really am. Everybody has this core belief that people are going to literally throw over the chairs that Ecclesia bought and walk out of the room and say, screw you, I don't want anything to do with you, right? And the reality, what happens when people get to those places in the story, it's the exact opposite. The chairs actually move closer to the person, right? And people begin to put a hand, right? Just say, hey, I'm with you and I'm not leaving you. And if you ask people afterwards, like, what was that like for you? They would say, one, I love that person. But they would also say, I'm so relieved, right? I just feel so relieved. They're even more broken than I am. And I find comfort in that in a unique and strange way. And I believe, even in community, this is how we form deep friendships, right? That very few of us see somebody else and go, you know what? You are awesome. And I am also awesome, right? We should be friends. That it's out of brokenness that we go, you're really messed up, and so am I. So that's part of what I want to talk to you about today is what that looks like, what that feels like. And I thought, as broken as our culture feels right now, it feels like it couldn't get any worse. What if we looked at a time and period that it was clearly worse? And how did people that were heroic in the faith address it? And so today I want to share with you some of the story that you may know of a tremendous pastor and theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born in 1906. He died in 1945, far too early. And if you know much about Bonhoeffer, you know that he died a martyr. He was born into a very secular family. This family had no interest in faith. They didn't go to church. His mother would tell some Bible stories from time to time, but that was all of the real faith involvement for them. And so it was surprising at 11 years old that Bonhoeffer announced to his family that valued education a great deal, that he was going to be a pastor. His siblings made fun of them. His parents thought this was ridiculous. And yet he had this clarity somewhere inside that he was supposed to be a pastor. By 21, he had his PhD in theology, and he began to pastor a number of churches. And there's so much I could tell you about. It's worth reading any of the biographies. Well, not any of them. There are a few that aren't as good as others. So we could give you a list at the end of the biographies that I think tell the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer well. But today, I thought, as someone who had to live out the faith under the oppression of Nazi Germany, that we could say, wow, we don't quite have it that bad. What does it look like to try to live out our faith in difficult and challenging times? What are the things that we could learn from someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Bonhoeffer was one of seven children. He also had a twin sister. I think I've got photos of them when they're young. Aren't they beautiful? And one maybe when they're older, they still shared this deep connection. They spent a lot of time when they were young in an imaginative world together. And and we're deeply connected. Bonhoeffer was a great dresser. If I get to the end and I haven't taken up all my time, I'll tell you some stories about his wardrobe because I think they're fascinating as well. So by the time Bonhoeffer had become a pastor, began to travel to many places, serve in many places, Hitler had come into power. And so it is February 1st, 1933, 2 days after Hitler came to power, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer offered a national radio address to the people of Germany, really warning them what it looks like to idolize a national leader and what happens if people centralize power and they accumulate it through fear. And by the time that radio address was ending, his microphone had been unplugged, and in many ways the writing was on the wall for what it would look like for Bonhoeffer to truly oppose this kind of evil. So I wanted to share with you today, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I had 12 to start, but I narrowed it to 5, things that I wanted to share with you from the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that I thought you and I could learn something from and would be helpful. Before I hit those 5, let me just tell you what I think he believed about you, Vox, about us, Ecclesia, and what it means to be the church. And this is a large part of what draws me to Bonhoeffer in general. Bonhoeffer describes the church this way. He says, the church is only the church when it exists for others, not dominating, but helping and serving. It must tell men of every calling and women of every calling what it means to live for Christ, to exist for others. Many of us come into this idea of what it means to be the church with all the wrong ideas. This is a place you're supposed to be illuminated, that you're going to self-actualize in some way. And so you're here just to absorb all of this energy. And the truth is, we're here to be called out to love and serve others, whether they're in India or whether they're in East Austin or whether they're in places like the Bahamas, where I was last weekend, that have been hit by this tragic hurricane and are easily forgotten because they're not a part of our country, right? And yet they're just right off our land, right? You got good binoculars from Florida, you can see them. And yet, for many of us, we just keep moving and we forget. And Bonhoeffer reminds us that's the time that we're the church. And churches that live that way, our church seeks to. We get to be involved in India and Venezuela and be a part of drilling water wells all across the globe. And people often come to our church and just go, hey, this is too much. This is exhausting. Every week there's another need. Every week there's something new. And I would just tell you, you've got two ways to view it. It's either exhausting or it's exhilarating. And I believe it's exhilarating to be a part of a community that says, we care for all people. God's blessed us to bless other people. And that's what we're going to do. And that's who we are. Early on in these days that Gideon was talking about, when we were dumb, we weren't as dumb as people thought we were. In fact, I was preaching at the church that I started down the road in Waco. And one of my early sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, I quoted Gandhi a significant amount. And a mega church in Dallas, 2 weeks later, the pastor just literally lit me up by name, right, for quoting Gandhi over and over again. And so as a tribute to him, I wanted to let you know that Dietrich Bonhoeffer loved Gandhi and was inspired by him. And I hope this pastor will pick up the Vox podcast this week and hear that. And this is what Gandhi had to say. Gandhi says in similar ways to Bonhoeffer, right, that the best way to find yourself is to lose yourself in the service of others. Now, you may realize Gandhi was in many ways quoting Jesus here, right? You want to find your life, you got to lose it first. And Vox, I got to tell you, what it means to be the church is to give up your life to a better service, to a better calling. And that's a beautiful thing. So what are the 5 things I wanted to share with you? Let me get to those so that we can do what we really came here for, which is to celebrate the Eucharist and be together and maybe go, where are we having lunch today? Freebirds, free food for children. Gratis para los niños. So 5 things we can learn. The first thing I learned from Bonhoeffer is that if he could face the Nazis, then I shouldn't be afraid. Don't be a coward, Vox. If we're people of faith, we're not made to be people of fear. And so for us, the closest we get to really, we thought fighting the Nazis was like we'd watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, or I'd read this book and I'd think like, well, that will never happen again. Like, we'll never be fighting Nazism and white supremacism again. And yet here we are, right? And so we get to be these people of faith that are not afraid to speak up. And so when people are hate-filled, when people are vengeful against others, if you hear people, men, speak in sexist ways, then you don't sit in silence. You're not a coward. You step forward and say, this is not how we speak of people, at least not in my presence, right? And that we get to be the people that are unafraid, that we can step forward. And whether it costs you some social status or a difficult relationship with your boss, we become the people that decide we're going to stand for truth and against hatred and anger and bigotry at every corner. And we won't be intimidated, right? Or get lost in fear. That if Bonhoeffer could face that kind of evil, then surely we could face the evil and the difficulty that we also must address. And I think that means also when we hear gossip, right? That we become a people that just say, hey, that's not true. This is not how we treat other people. And if we live in that world, if we will guard that space together, it will be better for all of us. I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer because I'm reminded that if he could end up, as you'll hear, in a concentration camp, if he could be willing to give up his life, then surely I could at least be willing to give up some part of my day to live in conflict with others so that I could stand for truth. And so, Vox, we want to be a people that say, hey, we're not afraid. Don't be a coward. Secondly, one of the things I learned from Bonhoeffer, and especially in his landmark book on community, that scapegoating is really easy. And it's really dangerous. See, one of the challenges of living in our day is that we're so polarized, it's just really easy to go, hey, I know what's wrong with the world, and it's them, right? Or in our families, we go, I know what's wrong, and it's her, right? I know what's wrong, and we just so easily point. And Bonhoeffer reminds us how dangerous it is. This is what he says. He says, and I've skipped the passage in 1 Corinthians because you read it earlier, and I'm going to comment on it to you in just a few minutes. Bonhoeffer says this. He says, judging others makes us blind, whereas love is illuminating, right? When you stand in judgment of others, you're totally blind to your own faults. But when you stand from a place of love, do you see this with your kids when you're fed up with them, right? You just can't do it. When you love them, you look at them and you go, I can see things a bit more clearly, right? That love actually illuminates, it lights up. And by judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are. Or put another way, Bonhoeffer says it. He says, nothing that we despise in other men or women is inherently absent from ourselves. We must learn to regard people less in light of what they do or don't do and more in light of what they suffer. If we switch to this place of empathy, anybody have any in your life that, just be honest, that right now you just think, if lightning struck them, I'm not going to be sad, right? I'm not going to be that sad. A bunch of you are liars and you're in church. Right? I got four, okay? If you don't have one, I don't know what to do with you, right? But we live in this place that you go, man, it's hard to love them. But if we move and say, to do the kind of things they do, to say the kinds of things they say, like, what must they have suffered? Like, what have they been through that they would behave this way? Right? Or to bring it home, if you think of the politician that bugs you the most at this point, right? You make a list. Right? You say, what is it in their story, like, that they're trying to conquer, that they're fighting? And when we move to that place of empathy, it's a gift, and it keeps us, hopefully, from scapegoating. Third thing we learn from Bonhoeffer, and I learn, and I hope you'll learn, is that in his life and in his story, it reminds us that you cannot be a blank Christian. You can't be, in other words, in Bonhoeffer's day, the problem was that for most Christians, they were German Christians. They saw themselves as German Christians. And so when Hitler came to power, they didn't have a problem because they were German first and Christian second. And so they viewed their Christianity through the lens of what it meant to be a German Christian. Now, today we have a lot of people and we step in with different adjectives. But what I would suggest to you is you can't be a conservative Christian. You can't be a progressive Christian or an American Christian. That if you step in with the lens in which you're already going to decide what parts of Christianity you'll weed out, you'll end up with something like the German Christians that's not actually Christian. that when we embrace Christ, that we say we're going to embrace all of Christ and what that means to follow him in the path of the cross. And that is always challenging and beautiful and difficult. So I wondered, as I talked about this and looked at it, what made Bonhoeffer unique, right, in his day that he wasn't a German Christian? And part of what I hope you'll embrace and that we get to embrace together that was unique for his day. In the early 1900s, Bonhoeffer traveled a lot. So here's just a few places that he visited. He visited Cuba. Imagine being a German dude in the early 1900s showing up in Cuba, right? Cuba, Mexico, Italy, Libya, Denmark, and Sweden were places that he visited. He lived in and served in Germany, Spain, England, and the United States. One of my favorite stories about Bonhoeffer is when he was serving for a period in New York City, in Harlem, and he loved the churches in Harlem. He one day just said, well, we have some time. Who wants to go to Mexico, right? Which you realize, like, you live in Austin, right? In 2019, that's a lot easier for you to say than it was for Bonhoeffer in New York in the early 1900s. But he got his friends together. They found a car. They drove to Mexico. They covered, let me tell you how many miles, 4,000 miles in the car. They got to Mexico and they covered 1,200 miles on the trains, all to get one taco, right? All to get one. And they literally went through this life-changing adventure and ultimately came back and did what any good Christian would do. They visited New Orleans on the way there. They visited New Orleans on the way back. But apart from that, they detoured, right? And they went through the Jim Crow South in a time that the injustices were beyond what we could fathom. And he worshiped in these churches. And he became beyond a fan. He became obsessed with the gospel music from the churches in the Jim Crow South. And he said, and it was in that place that he was radically transformed. And I believe it's the place that he learned what it meant to look like a Christian, how you could be a Christian when you were marginalized and oppressed. He said of his time in those churches that he was awakened to a fresh spiritual energies in the American church of the outcast. That it was in these black churches that he said, that's what Christianity looks like. Can you imagine the early 1900s going to all those places, visiting all those places and being changed? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wasn't a German Christian because he knew he was a global Christian. He knew that everyone belonged to God and he saw the image of God in all people. And I got to tell you, Vox, it's a lot easier for us to travel. And I want to invite you to say, don't be a tourist anywhere. Be a pilgrim everywhere. Make a pilgrimage. Go to places because God is present in all places and you're going to see new facets of God as you get to travel. And I believe it's a big part of what made Dietrich Bonhoeffer who he is. Let me give you two more and then I'm going to read a passage to you. And then we'll take communion. Bonhoeffer reminded us that community is a gift. It's not an idol. Community is one of those things, like it's what makes life worth living, right? That we get to share life around the table. We get to know people. It's also the thing that makes life brutal and difficult, right? Because my problems become your problems and your problems become my problems. And that's hard. But it also means that my joys and my successes become yours and vice versa. And that's a really good thing. It gives us a lot more to celebrate. But what we tend to want to do is love the idea of community more than actual community. So I don't know how many of you, like, were in your prime in the 90s. A few of us, right? And the sitcom that even my kids watch now, I don't know where they, if it's Netflix or what, but they watch this Friends sitcom, right? And Friends, literally, part of what it did for most of us is that you watch that show and everybody came to the same conclusion, right? My friends suck. You looked and you were like, those are the people. Why aren't my friends more like those people, right? And you live a little life and you realize, like, those people actually couldn't, and none of them could afford the rent of the place that they live. Like, one guy was a scientist. Nobody else did any work. Like, it doesn't actually add up. And there's nobody as cool as Phoebe anywhere, right? There's just, like, all the way around, you're like, it didn't work. But what we want to do is, like, you've got this idea of what Vox is supposed to be, right? And you step in and you go, Vox is going to be this. It's going to be so good, right? And you get in and you find, like, man, there's people with, like, real brokenness, this guy, I mean, he's a jerk. He can really be a jerk. And that we rub up against each other in difficult places. And that's what community really looks like. Bonhoeffer said this of Christian community. He said, the first, let me read it to you on the screen if we have it. He says, the first service one owes to others in a community, and by the way, this is not what we're good at, involves listening to them. Just as our love for God begins with listening to God's word, the beginning of love for others is learning to listen to them. God's love for us is shown by the fact that God not only gives God's word, but also lends us God's ear. We do God's work for our brothers and sisters when we learn to listen to them. I grew up in a Christian tradition that said what we were supposed to be good at is talking at people. And then you went out and started talking at people and you realize like nobody wants to be talked at, right? But everybody wants to be listened to. And so in community, we lay down our expectations and we go, I'm actually here to listen. I'm here to learn. I'm here to see you more than I'm here to be seen, right? And he articulates the dangers of that as well, right? And he says this, he says, God loves human beings. God loves the world, not an ideal human being, but human beings as they are, not an ideal world, but the real world. What we find repulsive in their opposition to God, what we shrink back from with pain and hostility, this is for God the ground of unfathomable love. It's the place that God meets us in the brokenness and God goes, that's actually what I love. And when we get into community, we say, hey, it's in our brokenness together, not this ideal that we think we're going to attain, that we never will, that we find the beauty of what God's up to. And then he explains, he says, he who loves Christian community, this dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. Right? It's easy to love the idea, but it's much more important to love the reality. And it's in that place, Fox, if we'll gather together, and part of what you heard in 1 Corinthians is so important, that a body means that we're diverse and different. So everybody brings different gifts. So I don't know if you're a part of a community group at Vox, or if you've just got naturally people you began to connect with, but what you want are people that are actually different than you. If you get this really homogenous community, like if you've got a community group and a bunch of people have the gift of teaching, your group's going to suck. It will last way too long, right? People will just keep talking and talking and talking, right? And if you don't have anybody in that group with the gift of hospitality, your food's going to suck, right? And you want somebody that has different gifts, or you want somebody with the gift of mercy that can see you when things are hard and go, hey, that I feel you, right? You want somebody with the gift of encouragement that'll lift you up in that time and space. And so it's in that diversity that the body really functions well. If we're all the same, it just wouldn't work at all. And so lastly, I'll leave you with this one and then tell you a story and read a text to you. The last thing that I learned from Bonhoeffer, the last of the five of the 12 that I condensed it down to, is that we are nurtured alone in order to be together. Right? We're nurtured alone so that we can be together. Now, for some of you, this sounds easier than for others, right? How many of you in the room, you know you're an introvert, right? And I'm one of those people, like I enjoy being with you, but I enjoy like having my own time and space, right? So I'm in Houston, and in Houston, there are a lot of people that know who I am, and they'll see me at a restaurant and just go, poor Pastor Chris, like he's eating all by himself. And they'll think, I should go sit with him. No, leave me alone. Leave me alone. I don't want to talk to you, right? Or they see me at the movies, and for some of you, like your greatest fear is to go to the movies alone. You're like, it would be a declaration of eternal loneliness. For me, it's the fiesta of a lifetime. Like, I wait for that. So if you see me at the movies and you come sit by me, you are ruining my movie. I want to be alone, right? But the reality is, for me, even when I do that, I'm not really alone because my phone buzzes throughout the movie. I'm constantly connected. And what we desperately need is to disconnect and sit with ourselves and hear from God in order to be the people that will thrive in community together. Bonhoeffer said a couple of things about this that I just want you to hear, and then I'll read you a text. He said, let him who cannot be alone beware of community. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone. Each by itself has profound perils and pitfalls. One who wants fellowship without solitude plunges into the void of words and feelings, and the one who seeks solitude without fellowship perishes in the abyss of vanity, self-infatuation, and despair. Right? We all live at different places in this continuum, but to live in healthy community together, we must live together and we must be nurtured as well in our time alone. Bonhoeffer puts it another way. He says, alone, you stood before God when he called you. Alone, you had to answer to that call. Alone, you had to struggle and pray, and alone, you will die and give an account to God. If you refuse to be alone, you are rejecting Christ's call to you, and you can have no part in the community of those who are called. I don't know what that looks like for you. I would tell you that I believe we live in the time and age that it is most difficult in all of history to truly be alone because we're constantly connected to the whole world. I did a retreat last week where we handed over our phone for a week, right? And it was handed back to me and it was like, it was the heaviest thing I'd ever touched, right? And I realized like, this is my kryptonite. This thing that keeps me constantly moving. And so you and I have got to figure out, right? What does it look like to turn that thing off, to separate, to hear from God, to breathe, right? And then in those breaths, be able to be reminded who God made us to be and who we are. I'm grateful that Bonhoeffer figured that out. He wasn't perfect, right? Nobody is. But in the midst of all of his brokenness, he had the courage to stand for what he really believed. As World War II was coming to an end, Bonhoeffer was imprisoned. He had spent about 2 years in this concentration camp. He was connected in many ways. He was not the instigator in any way of any assassination attempts or plots against Hitler's life. But because he was a faithful Christian and an outspoken critic, he was usually the person that had an ethical Christian worldview that was invited into that process. And so he was aware of much of that. And ultimately, that's what cost him his life. As he led a church service on the day of his death, he read from this passage in Isaiah 53. And I just want to read it to you, and then we'll invite you to celebrate the Eucharist together. Isaiah 53 is this beautiful passage that reminds us of who our Savior really is. And it tells us that indeed, who would ever believe it? Who would possibly accept what we've been told? Who has witnessed the awesome power and plan of the eternal in action? Out of emptiness he came, like a tender shoot from rock-hard ground. He didn't look like anything or anyone of consequence. He had no physical beauty to attract our attention. So he was despised and forsaken by men, this man of suffering, grief's patient friend. As if he was a person to avoid, we looked the other way. He was despised, forsaken, and we took no notice of him. Yet it was our suffering he carried, our pain and distress, our sick to the soulness. We just figured that God had rejected him, that God was the reason he hurt so badly. But he was hurt because of us. He suffered so. Our wrongdoing wounded and crushed him, and he endured the breaking that made us whole. The injuries he suffered became our healing. We have all wandered off like shepherdless sheep, scattered by our aimless striving and endless pursuits. The Eternal One laid on him, this silent sufferer, the sins of us all. Fox, will you pray with me? God, I thank you that I stand with brothers and sisters that also know what it's like to live a life of aimless striving and endless pursuits. God, looking for the wrong things and the wrong places. And I thank you that we have a Savior who suffered for us, who seeks to make us whole. And so today, God, as we come to this table together, we ask for your hand of healing and love to be upon us. We believe that when this powerful, unconditional love is truly embraced, that something in our bodies and our souls begins to align, that we begin to find a peace that we can't find in other places in this world. We become content with who we're actually made to be. We learn to love ourselves and forgive ourselves and see ourselves the way that you see us. So God, we pray that we could learn from our brother Dietrich, that you would lead us to be courageous people, that a day where bigotry and hatred has become acceptable, that we would stand against it with all of who we are. Lord, we pray we'd be a people that could learn to live well in community, that we could spend time alone so that we could thrive in that place. We pray that we could be a people that embrace a true Christianity, remove all the adjectives, and simply get lost in who you are, who you call us to be. We pray that as we come to this table today, that we would feel your hand of love and grace, and that it would call us out into a week that we get to live differently, not endless strivings and not aimless pursuits, but a purposeful pursuit of what it means to love our God and love our neighbor. We pray all of this together, and we pray it in your name. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.